have the privilege to introduce our next speaker. It's Hugh Ross, founder of Reasons to Believe, and he's going to be speaking on what the Great Migration revealed about the extent and timing of Lord's love. Let's welcome Dr. Ross.
Well, we're going to have limited time for questions today, but I do take questions on both my Facebook and Twitter page, so you're welcome to engage me there. And we do have a free giveaway at our Reasons to Believe booth back in the other building. Scan that QR code and you'll get a free book called Testable Faith. Now, I've just finished writing a book on Noah's flood. And I'm going to just talk a little segment about, and that's dating Noah's flood. So that's just one chapter of the book. This is what the book will look like. It'll be released in about another couple of months. New insights from science and scripture. Now, in terms of dating Noah's flood, the genealogies are not of much help. We know this because if you look at Kohath's four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Jeziel, Amram had two sons, Aaron and Moses. But Moses numbered Kohath's sons at 8,600. And clearly you're not going to get 8,600 male descendants in just two generations. So that's an indication that the genealogies are not going to help you much in getting a date for Noah's flood. Another piece of evidence is that in English, when it says X had lived Y years, he became the father of Z. Biblical Hebrew, which has a much smaller vocabulary, which means that the nouns have multiple literal definitions. You can translate the same text, when X had lived Y years, he became the father of a family line that included or culminated in Z. And if you want to read more about this in terms of the Hebrew exegetics, there's two articles by Hugh Henry and Dan Dyke that are on our reasons.org website. And also another reason why we know the genealogies aren't helpful. If you claim that there's no gaps in genealogies, you start with Adam and go to Noah, you get a different date than if you start with Abraham and go back to Noah. They literally differ by 110 years. So it should be a good indication. The fact that it took a full year for the floodwaters to recede indicates that Noah's flood occurred during an ice age. In other words, to have the flood remain that long, you'd have to have a lot of melting snow and ice. And what's unique about the last ice age that lasted from 13,000 to 120,000 years ago is that there were multiple extremely rapid melt events. That's not typical of an ice age, but it's typical of the previous ice age. And 14,000 to 78,000 years ago, there were over a dozen of these very rapid melt events. And that would explain what replaced the water that flowed out into the oceans. As the water flowed out, it was being replaced by melting snow and ice, which explains why it lasted for a whole year. But that would put Noah's flood sometime during the last ice age, conceivably the ice age before that. But personally, I hold the view that it was the previous ice age. Now, we also see that there's four commands in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 from God to humanity to multiply and fill the earth. The fact that we see two strong repetitions in Genesis chapter 9 tells us that humanity had failed to fill the earth. They could have done it, but because of the sin of murder before the flood and the fact that after the flood, as we see in Genesis 11, humanity was intent on staying in one region, building a city and a tower so they would not be scattered over the face of the earth. This implies that indeed humanity had not yet spread out over the continental land masses. And so one of the approaches we use in the book I'm bringing out to date Noah's flood is say, well, there's new scientific discoveries published in the last 3 years that allow us for the first time to come up with reliable, consistent dates for the events we see described in Genesis 10 and 11. And so we can use that new research to basically conclude, well, we know from scripture that the flood happened before the events of Genesis 10 and 11. So if we can establish reliable dates for the events of 10 and 11, that tells us Noah's flood must have taken place previous to that time. And what we note is that there are four, here's language. Let me throw that into it. I don't think this is all that helpful, but there's new research showing that the origin of all the languages of humanity, where it comes from a single language, must predate 20,000 years ago. So that again would tell us the events of Genesis 10 and 11, where God produces all these different languages, would have to be previous to 20,000 years ago. But the new data is basically telling us that there was this moment when humanity, that red region you see there, spread out into all of Europe, Asia, Africa, and also Australia and Tasmania and New Guinea, and that this was a rapid, aggressive, simultaneous migration of humanity. For the first time, we can put that to a test by scientific observations. Yes, this actually shows you what Australia looked like back during the last ice age, where we got New Guinea, Tasmania, and Australia, all one gigantic continent. And also we can see how it is that humans could get so rapidly to the Philippines, Japan, and Borneo. There were land bridges that were connecting all these different regions. Now, four different methods have been developed for dating when these great aggressive migrations of humanity took place. First, we actually have a lot of fossils of these anatomically modern humans. So actually we find the remains of humans living in these different regions, and we can recover the remains, and through carbon-14 dating, we can determine how old those remains are. There's the artifacts associated with anatomically modern humans, so looking for the advanced tools that would be associated with these humans, and again, that's can be carbon-14 dated. Also, we now have new evidence that humans were engaging in sophisticated agriculture as far back as 40,000 years ago, and that humans were basically taking agricultural products and they were grinding them, roasting them, boiling them, and preparing them so they could eat. And they could even do this with poisonous vegetarian matter. It explains why humans were able to get the calories they needed. They, because they had this food preparation technology, they could eat foods other animals couldn't eat. And then last of all, we have genetic analysis. And this is based on mathematical modeling, which has a lot of systematic effects in it. But what's interesting, when you have the genetics fairly recent as to these events, we see that the genetic mathematical models in this case give us consistent answers with these other three methods. That's not true if you go back really early, but it is true in this case. And this is what you notice, is that when you look at Europe, and what's interesting about Europe, we have the settling and colonization of Southern Europe happening at the same time as Northern Europe. So it's like we got the entirety of Europe being settled and colonized at the same time. When we look at the fossils of ancient humans, they come in at 39 to 45,000 years ago. Artifacts associated with anatomically modern humans are coming in at 42,000 to 38,000 years ago. Evidence that they were actually cooking food in a sophisticated way, that goes back 40,000 years ago. I anticipate that future scientific results will put that date a little bit earlier, but right now the earliest date we have for that in two different locations in Europe is 40,000 years ago. And then the mathematical genetics models are coming in at 45,000 to 39,000 years ago. So what you see here is we got four independent dating tools, and they're all coming in within the same range, and we're getting the same dates for Southern Europe as we're getting for Northern Europe. Now, we look at other parts of the ancient world. What we notice is we got Western Africa, the extreme parts of Western Africa being settled and colonized 45 to 40,000 years ago. Eastern Asia, 40,000 to 50,000 years ago. Southern Europe and Northern Europe, both 45,000 to 40,000 years ago. And Sahel, which would include all of Tasmania, New Guinea, and Australia, that's 47,000 to 40,000 years ago. So for the first time, we're seeing that the description in Genesis 10 and 11, that God took humanity that was in one relatively large region and then scattering them throughout all of Asia, Europe, Africa, and the Sahel, that these dates indeed are the same everywhere. And we also see that along the south shore of Asia, that the humans are actually moving from the westernmost part of Asia to the easternmost part of Asia in less than 800 years. So it really was a very rapid migration and colonization of all these different regions. In the book that I have coming out in a couple of months, we talk about how it is that these movements were as rapid as they were and as aggressive as they were and as consistent. Now, this does not include North and South America, because what you see in Genesis 10:25, the world was divided in the days of Peleg. I believe that's got nothing to do with tectonics. I believe it has to do with the end of the last ice age, where you got this melting of the last remnants of ice from the last ice age. And that basically causes the Bering Land Bridge to become warm enough with grains along the way where humans could migrate from Asia into North America. And then as the ice continued to melt, the Bering Strait forms, and the Bering Strait was impassable, even with boats that we had in the 17th century, because of the fact you've got 60 miles of water and it's a treacherous strait. And so that was dividing of the world in the days of Peleg. But the movement in the North and South America began 16,500 years ago. There was a lot of debate on that in the scientific literature, but in the last 2 years, papers are basically settling in. Yes, the movement began 16,500 years ago, but in less than 1,000 years, you got humans at the south point of South America. So again, demonstrates this. And it's basically the coastlines that permit this extremely rapid migration of humanity. Now, on purpose, I ended my talk a little early. And so we're going to have a little more time for Q&A, and you can ask me anything you want about the flood. I will say this. In surveying adults who have not been exposed to Christianity, have not read the Bible, this is the number one reason why they reject the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, mainly because they look at Genesis and they think, this is something that is being described less than 10,000 years ago, or they've heard that so many Christians believe the flood was globally extensive. They said, if there's a global flood happening that recently, this is scientific nonsense. The Bible can't be true, and they reject Christianity. This literally ranks as the one passage in the Bible that causes people to disbelieve the Bible than any other text in the Bible. And so I will close with this, and that is that some of the research has been done in human artifacts in the Sawhall area. They have found evidence for these very large diameter, long ropes, and recognize that this is something that would be used for the use of very large boats. So for example, there's been a number of books written saying people that long ago couldn't have been building boats the size of Noah's Ark, but literally just 2.5 months ago, a paper was published saying, we found these huge ropes that indicate that at least 40,000 years ago, people were building very large boats. And these were steerable boats that they could go from the Indonesian islands into Australia. Keep in mind, with Noah's Ark, it didn't have to be steered. And so you didn't need sails, you didn't need a rudder, and therefore you're dealing with a much less technologically challenging problem. I'll stop there and take questions.
What is your opinion on the whole animal on the Ark?
The animals on board the Ark, good question. Here's the reference, by the way, for that discovery of the rope. As far as the animals go on board the Ark, what you see in Genesis 7 and 8, it uses seven different Hebrew words for the animals that were taken on board the Ark and the animals that were destined for destruction that were associated with the reprobate population. As you look at those seven words, the most interesting word is the word basar, which means a soulish animal, a nephesh animal, that has a relationship with human beings. And what you see in the book of Leviticus, these are the only animals that can be damaged beyond repair by association with human evil. Because these are animals that God designed to serve and please humanity. And so if an animal that is soulless, like a bird or a mammal, that's owned by a wicked individual, that animal is going to do what pleases the wicked individual. And what brings pleasure to that human is this animal ripping apart other animals and human beings. That's what it's going to do. And you notice in the book of Leviticus, if it says a cow is in the habit of goring other animals or humans, the owner is to be rebuked. And if the cow continues in that behavior, both the owner and the cow are to be put to death.
All of your human migration dates are referencing Homo sapiens.
Anatomically modern humans, which means we're making a distinction between humans and, say, Neanderthals, the Denisovans, and Homo erectus, which are anatomically distinct from us and also behaviorally distinct from us.
Yes. Does that mean you leave open the possibility that there are other hominids in North America before this date of 12,000 or 15,000 years?
Yes, we're open to other hominids being around, say, in Asia and Europe, possibly Africa, but not North or South America, Australia, because we've yet to find any evidence that these pre-human bipedal primates were living in those regions.
Well, sorry, two questions. So first, I've read from people like Gavin Orkin that they say it was a local flood. When we say local, like how big was that region where the flood would happen, or like a geological system?
Do you repeat the question?
Yeah, what he's asking is how big was the region that humanity was living in before Noah's flood? There's a lot of debate on that. I mean, if I can go back to the slide here, maybe. There we go. The error bar in that is like plus or minus 200%. So. Well, I tended to make that region about as big as what some theologians argue that it could be. For example, during the last ice age, you've got land bridges between Eastern Africa and Arabia, and you've got the Gihon River, where it'd be very easy migration. And we have data that shows that the earliest artifacts associated with anatomically modern humans show up in the Persian Gulf area as well as Eastern Africa. So I'm kind of content with making that big, but a lot of theologians make it smaller.
Okay. And the second question is, I've read that there have been numerous quests to attempt to find the actual Noah's Ark. Do you think it's, like, is it too far back to actually find where?
I argue in the book, the question was, are we ever going to find remains of Noah's Ark? Well, to have a ship that large made out of wood, it has to be made of a wood that has at least the tensile strength of acacia wood. And woods with that kind of tensile strength are very valuable. I argue there's no way the post-flood peoples would have left that wood lying around. They would have scavenged it and used it for building structures. I think the best chance we have of finding the remains of Noah's Ark would be the ashes of Nineveh, which was burned to the ground several times. But given that the Ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, that's relatively close to where Nineveh is. But yeah, that stuff you see in Mount Ararat, that's the remains of a climbing hut. It's not Noah's Ark.
I saw that agriculture has started 12,000 years ago as an early revolution, but you're saying that agriculture started 40,000 years ago. Is it like a new date?
Well, the 40,000 year date is for the settling of Europe, Africa, and Asia. North and South America were settled much more recently because of the fact that the Bering Land Bridge was impassable until about 16,500 years ago. What's interesting is that the Haida Indians in the Queen Charlotte Islands were building totem poles, and their totem poles actually document the rapid rise of sea level that followed after the formation of the Bering Land Bridge. So when you read textbooks, what's the oldest written records we have? It goes back 11,000 years ago to the Haida Indians in the Queen Charlotte Islands. It's actually much more ancient than we have in Mesopotamia.
I know that a lot of your work at Reasons to Believe is also just this art of listening. So what kind of things have you been listening in dialogues with others that led to you answering certain questions in your book? Or, you know, like what kind of guided your search? Like what made you go to artifacts? Was it somebody asking you that? Like what were other people's inspirations beyond okay. just the gospel.
My motivation for writing the book, number one, it's a big barrier to non-Christians coming to faith in Christ. Number two, especially in the 21st century, there have been conservative seminary professors who've been arguing this is no longer scientifically tenable. We have to reinterpret Genesis 6, 7, and 8 as an allegory or a story. Now, I personally still hold that there's an allegory and a story there. I mean, it's a beautiful allegory for baptism and salvation. But I agree with the early church fathers, it's not just allegory, it's actual literal history. So I'm basically saying the science doesn't make the interpretation of the text as literal history impossible. It actually is the other way around. New science, and I purposely waited to write the book until we had this data that secured the events of Genesis 10 and 11.
How does the Noah's flood story in your research interface with other both Mesopotamian and other parts of the world stories with regards to the global flood of some magnitude, some unspecified extent?
Yeah, there's two chapters in the book where I look at non-biblical stories of the flood. There are 300 in North and South America alone. And there's almost another 300 in Asia, Europe, and Africa. And yeah, they all talk about some big flood that wiped out humanity. What's interesting, none of them explicitly say it's global. They will say it's worldwide. And you see that in the writings of the Middle Ages and the early church fathers. They would talk about a worldwide flood, but not an explicitly global flood. Here's the difference. Paul said that the faith of the Romans was heard throughout the whole world. He meant the whole world of the Roman Empire. And so when Joseph fed the whole world, it was the world of the Egyptian Empire. And so the first Christian to actually write explicitly that the flood of Noah was global was at the end of the 17th century. So only recently, and that's because not until the 17th century did we have people that had a global perspective. So when England became a global naval power, that's the first time you saw people saying the flood of Noah was global in extent. Here's a passage from 2 Peter 2:5. The world of ungodly people was wiped out by the flood. So as far as ungodly people lived, that's where you'd have the flood extend. And we can be pretty confident there were no ungodly people living in Antarctica or Greenland.
You may have talked about this a little bit or implied it, but what do we have the geological evidence of big flood in that area because of ice melting or something in that time period? Because if the flood stayed as it previous was, 6,000 years BC, or the earlier datings of the flood by conservative courses, there doesn't seem to be geological evidence of, or at least maybe there was evidence in the Black Sea area. I've heard that.
The Black Sea event is quite recent, and it would have not wiped out all of humanity. And I do have a chapter in the book where I talk about what the genetics says about the date for the origin of Adam, and could that be compatible with a date for Noah? I personally like a date for Noah like about 70,000 plus or minus 30,000 years ago. Again, we're looking at, the thing you have to realize, between 50,000 years ago and 250,000 years ago, we have no radiometric clock. You're forced to apply these dating methods that have huge systematic effects. So you got big error bars. And when you read the literature, often they only give you the statistical errors, they don't give you the systematic errors. And so you can't just look at the statistical errors to get the dates.
So could you talk more about the...
But just to answer your point, if you got the flood that early, you got multiple major melt events for the last ice age, that's gonna erase all geological evidence of a flood that's limited to that region. You're not gonna expect to find any evidence. Geologically.
Yeah, Hugh, thanks for the quick clarity and brevity of your talk, which is fascinating. I want to come back to your what you said here in the question period about 17th century, late 17th century source for a worldwide flood.
Global flood.
Are you global? Are you thinking, correct, thank you, global flood. Are you thinking specifically of, say, John Woodward?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, there were actually three in the late 17th century that argue that the flood was global and actually describe their models. They're quite exotic, like the interior of the world being filled with water.
The Thomas Burnett, you're thinking of there?
Yes, yes.
Thomas Burnett was a Cartesian, and he's following the ideas of what the interior of the earth would look like from Descartes' Le Monde.
Yes.
And so you have a liquid interior for Descartes.
Right.
And so he wants to find a way to reconcile that with the Genesis text and give some kind of mechanical, mechanistic explanation.
That's all correct,
for the flood.
Yeah, right.
So, you're suggesting that the reason he's calling it global is what?
Because he now lives in a society that's got a global worldview perspective. England and the Netherlands are the first places you see people explicitly writing about a global flood, but England and the Netherlands were the first nations to have a global navy.
But it's also the case for John Woodward that he has this cabinet of fossils, tens of thousands of them perhaps, and many of them are marine fossils.
Yes.
And John Ray is aware of this, and he comments on the fact that these marine animals, some of them might be extinct, but the point is that how did these shells get so high, far from the water, far from the sea,
right,
and even
right.
high up in mountains.
Right, right.
And isn't that part of the motivation for claiming a global flood?
It was, because you actually will find seashells on top of the Himalayas.
Right.
But of course, now we know that the Indian subcontinent tectonically crashed into Asia, and what we call the Himalayas are crumpled up seafloor. So of course they got lots of marine fossils in them. They were marine flora layers that got tectonically pushed up to make the Himalayas. We know that today. That's something that wouldn't have been known to people in the late 17th century.
Thanks.
One more quick question.
Yeah. I'm curious, in sort of your picture, is it that in the known world at the time there was a flood and that removes the reprobate and Noah and his descendants survive? But in that general area, there would have been other populations that were just not a part of this process. And the reason why I ask this is because if the flood did take place literally and it affected the entire human population, that would leave a really strong evidence of a genetic bottleneck, and that would be really, really obvious.
Yeah, no, I deal with the genetic bottleneck problem in a chapter in the book, and look at three different genetics mathematical models. And the dates range, and these are dates basically for when you get a bottleneck of both the human male and the human female. With the human male, which would be consistent with, you know, hey, you have Noah and his three sons, so you got a bottleneck there of four males. The error bars on that are larger than they are for the woman, but the error bars for both are really quite big. So in terms of trying to get to the bottleneck of Adam and Eve, which is the one that's been most studied, the dates range from 200,000 years ago to about 80,000 years ago. So again, you've got a wide range of possibilities, which is why I made that region fairly large. There are huge uncertainties that have not been resolved. And I actually speculate maybe they'll never be resolved because we don't have these really good dating fields we can use, and we don't have the geology. I mean, if you got the Ice Age basically erasing the geological evidence, this may be the best we're ever going to be able to do.
Is there any other pressing questions?
Sure. Why do you think God had Noah build an ark instead of just migrate out of the area?
That's a very good question. And what you notice is every time God brings judgment upon a reprobate community, or an entire community is reprobate, He always sends a prophet first and gives the prophet a pulpit. So in the case of Lot, he was a judge in the city gate of Sodom. And so he was able to preach to that generation that they needed to repent of their reprobation. And so having Noah build this gigantic boat where it doesn't rain and no large sources of water, it would have caught a lot of attention. And notice the text allows for a maximum of 100 years to build the ark. And what we see in the New Testament in 2 Peter and Hebrews is that God raised up Noah to be a preacher to his generation. So yes, he didn't just have him leave. He wanted him to stay put and preach to that wicked generation.
Okay, just quickly, but also by having at least domestic animals on the ark, when he landed, he didn't have to look for them. That's how they work.
Yeah, God wanted Noah to rapidly relaunch civilization, which is why he said, for these animals, seven pairs. They were the seven that were most important for relaunching civilization.
Okay, before we thank Dr. Ross again, you can come down and ask him questions afterwards, but we're now officially on break time, and so let's thank our speaker. Thank you.